Well, good morning. Happy Sunday. You know, I love getting together and worshiping. I know some people feel that pastors only work one day a week. That's not true. There's a lot that goes on behind the scenes, but to balance it all, we only work half days. I don't know if you realize that. We only work half days, 12-hour days. So it's not bad. But one of the things that I really enjoy doing in my role is premarital counseling. And I'm working with two couples right now. I use a curriculum called Preparing for Marriage, edited by Dennis Rainey. And it goes through the principles, God's principles for marriage and finances and decision making and communication. But it also gets into a lot of the nuts and bolts of living together and managing a household. And it asks some really good questions like, who's going to pay the bills and balance the checkbook? Who's going to prepare the meals and what kind of food are you going to eat? Who's going to take care of various tasks around the home? But one of the things I like, the question that often generates quite a bit of conversation is, what does clean look like to you? How clean do you want to keep your home? And, you know, clean can mean different things to different people. Kids have a whole different idea of clean and orderly than adults. When one of our children, I won't name him, was young, it wasn't Nathan. We nicknamed him F5. Because when he was finished in a room, it looked like a tornado had gone through it, hence F5. So I don't know, some kids are comfortable with, you know, their space looking kind of like this. But as they grow up and with some training, hopefully they begin to embrace a little more orderliness in their environment. But they learn a lot of important lessons, they develop habits, and they carry them with them. They carry them into adult life and even into their careers. Take a look at this computer room. Now, those are cables. Anybody that knows IT is like gasping right now. That In my former corporate life, my company, along with a whole bunch of network communication products, provided cable management. And cable management would take a space like that and make it look like this. It would turn chaos into order. And so there's one aspect of God's character that you don't hear people talking a lot about, and that is the fact that God is a God of order. We're going to be looking at that this morning. I heard about a man who invited his friend to church, and the friend said, "No, I really don't want anything to do with organized religion." And the man said, "Well, just take one look at my pastor's desk and you'll see this is not organized religion." Kind of chaotic. I hope my desk doesn't look like that. But God is a God of order. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it's stated this way: "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace," or in some translations, harmony, all things working together in an orderly fashion. We see this throughout creation and we see it throughout the Bible. There is nothing random or chaotic about God's creation. Sunrise, sunset, seasons, the years, they all happen with such reliable precision that we just expect it. We can set our clocks. I have an atomic clock at home that syncs to a cesium, I think, clock somewhere in Colorado. I mean, it is the universe is so finely precise. It's amazing. And so one thing we see in the universe is laws. Laws of physics, laws of chemistry. We even see this amazing principle of mathematics that all operate in a very orderly way. Think for a minute about what it takes to launch a rocket and rendezvous with another rocket another spacecraft that's orbiting the Earth. You would say, well, it takes a lot of brilliant scientists, and it really does. Here are the orbital dynamics and astrodynamics formulas for space rendezvous. I went searching these out, and I tried to pack them all onto one little slide, and you can hardly read them, but these things, amazing. Are the second man to walk on the moon, Buzz Aldrin. He was known for being able to do most of these calculations in his head. They called him Dr. Rendezvous. He was the first astronaut with a PhD. But it's all pretty simple and straightforward, right? You just got to calculate these things, and you can launch a rocket from a spinning Earth and have it, you know, rendezvous with another spacecraft orbiting the Earth. But there's another aspect of this that I think people overlook, and it's this, that these, without these laws of God, this would never be possible. These are some of the physical laws that govern a successful space rendezvous. And laws like Newton's first, second, and third law of motion, Kepler's laws of planetary motion, the law of universal gravitational potential energy, Hooke's law, Coulomb's law, Gauss's law, just to name a few. And this is just some. There's even more. We have Wien's displacement law, Fourier's law of heat conduction, ideal gas law, Bernoulli's principle, all the way down to relativistic time dilation, which is needed for GPS connections, Doppler's effect, and Snell's law. Now, a lot of these laws are named after the man who discovered them, but these are God's laws that govern his universe. And these laws, they're not random forces. They're expressions of God's unchanging character, his order, his power, and his faithfulness. If these laws were not absolutely precise and consistent and reliable and universal, it would be impossible to launch a rocket into space. It'd be impossible to do a lot of the things that we count on day to day. And so these laws speak to the orderliness of our God. Now, given that God is a God of order, don't you think it's fitting that he's also established order for civil government, for families, and even for churches? God establishes civil order for all of those. In government, he gives us authority, and we're to respect it. In homes, the husband is to be the head of the wife, and the children are commanded to obey their parents. And it should be no surprise that God also has an ordered structure to our churches that we're to adhere to. So all of these are a reflection of God's purpose and his character. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says this, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's speaking to the conduct of our church services. Fitting, appropriate, orderly, not chaos. So with this in mind, we're continuing our study this morning in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The title, Passing the Torch, alludes to the fact that as faithful believers, we're called to prepare and pass on our faith to the next generation that'll come after us. And so these pastoral epistles is what we're studying. And the message title this morning is A Call to Order. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And I want to look at four areas. The first is going to come up eventually. It's holiness, not hypocrisy, in verse 8. And then secondly, we'll look at modesty, not vanity, in verses 9 and 10. We'll see roles, not rivalry, in verses 11 through 14. And finally, harmony, not heresy, in verse 15. What I hope we see as we look at this is God's marvelous nature, his orderliness, and his love in prescribing this order even to the church. So let's start by reading through the passage together. I'll be reading from the NIV 1984 translation. It reads, starting at verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, holiness, and holiness with propriety. Okay, nothing controversial in there. Piece of cake. I want to look first at holiness, not hypocrisy. Back in chapter 1, we saw that God saved Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, the worst of sinners. He was a man who pursued and persecuted and killed Christians and opposed Christ, and God saved him. And then we saw in chapter 2 that God wants us to pray for all people everywhere because God wants that everyone would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if those things are happening, it leads to what's in our text this morning, that churches everywhere should be filled with people who have a vibrant relationship with God and are worshiping and praying and enjoying his blessing and fulfilling the purpose for which he created us. So verse 8 then reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, lifting up hands in prayer or in worship, it's an expression of worship. It's not a requirement of worship. It's an expression of worship. I heard about three pastors that were talking about the best posture for praying, and nearby was a telephone repairman working on the lines. And the first pastor said, kneeling is definitely the best. And then another one said, no, I get the best results standing with my hands outstretched to heaven. And a third pastor said, you're both wrong. The most effective prayer is in a prostrate position, face down on the floor. And the repairman couldn't contain himself anymore. He said, sorry. He said, but the best prayer I ever did was hanging upside down from a wire 20 feet in the air. That's good posture for effective prayer. God doesn't require a specific posture for prayer. I know we typically fold our hands or raise our hands, but our posture does reinforce the attitude of our heart. But here's the important part. The posture, the physical posture, must be in line with the posture of our heart. There should be no duplicity there. And that's why verse 8 emphasizes lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, I found it interesting how many things in this world can be used for either good or evil. Think about a knife. A cook can take a knife and prepare a delicious, nourishing meal. A surgeon can take a knife and save a life. A criminal can take a knife and kill someone. Fire can be used to cook food and to keep us warm, to survive. But fire can also be used to burn down a house and kill someone. It can be used for great good or for great evil. The same is true for guns, the internet, money, social media, a cell phone, drugs. Good or evil. Artificial intelligence can be used for good or evil, and on and on and on. But on an even more personal level, so can the parts of our body be used for either good or evil. Think about our mouth, our tongue. James 3, 9 and 10 says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Our eyes, Psalm 27, 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. But then 2 Peter 2:14 talks about eyes full of adultery and they never stop sinning. Our feet, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Proverbs 6:18 speaks of feet that are quick to rush into evil. And Paul just encapsulates this whole thing in Romans 6:13, where he writes, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. How cool is that? The parts of our body can be used for great good or great evil. And this includes our hands. And our passage says we're to lift up holy hands to the Lord. Hands which are set apart for God, not given to evil. I love the songs that we sang this morning because they talked about that. Our hands, holy, purify me, Lord. And this is important because when we worship and pray, we are standing in the presence of a holy God. Remember from last week, holy means righteous, pure, absolutely right in everything. No darkness, no sin, no error. I want to just go back to that illustration for a moment because it's a bridge to our text today. God is righteous, and righteousness is what is needed to approach God and to be in his presence. But as we saw, sin separates us from God because God is righteous. And we also saw that the law defines righteousness. It shows us what is required to be in the presence of a righteous God. And the law also shows us there's no way for us to meet the righteous requirements of God on our own. It shows us our need for a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He is righteous. And on the cross, he took the penalty for our unrighteousness. And through faith in what he has done, he offers us his righteousness. So we can have a relationship with the righteous God and be in his presence. Now, let's be honest. Not one of us has holy hands or eyes or feet. We're doing unrighteous things often. Probably this week, maybe even this morning, with these members of our body. Yet, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How awesome is that? So verse 8 in our text reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, righteous hands in prayer without anger or disputing. See, if we come into the assembly of the saints and we lift up our hands in worship and prayer and we have anger or disputing in our heart, then that's hypocrisy. It's the outward appearance of worship with inner anger and turmoil. It shouldn't be. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, you heard this morning on Sundays where we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday. We encourage people to prepare for that moment by reflecting on their sin and confessing that sin to God. But shouldn't we do this every time before we gather together as the church? One thing I try to do is to consider my sin and confess my sin before I handle the Word of God, especially before I teach the Word of God. See, to not do that, in my mind, it'd be like going through the house cleaning the bathrooms and then going into the kitchen and preparing a meal and serving it without washing my hands. It'd be disgusting. I don't want to do that. So, Lord, I want to acknowledge my sin and I want to confess it so that I can handle His Word with clean hands. In a similar way, we should wash our hands before gathering in corporate worship and prayer so that we can lift up holy hands to the Lord. James 4:8 says this, pretty blunt, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded." That's pretty straightforward. There should be no duplicity when we gather, no hypocrisy. Any sin should be confessed, and any conflict, where possible, should be resolved before we come in and lift our hands to the Lord. God wants holiness, not hypocrisy. He also wants modesty, not vanity. Let's look at that in verses 9 through 10. "I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Now, verse 9, it begins in the NIV with "I also." In the ESV, it says "likewise also." And in the New King James, "in like manner also." So it's referring back to verse 8, the statement about men. And it's referring to the public gathering as a church, and it's referring to churches everywhere, not just that local church. And once again, we see that the attitude is on the posture of the heart over the outward appearance. The instruction is for women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. So modesty shares the same root as the word moderate. And you can think of it this way. It means avoiding excesses, not seeking attention by being provocative or flashy or prideful, but moderate, modest. That's a pretty countercultural idea, isn't it? Because many people in our society are trying to make their mark by being as extreme and as outlandish as they can. Blue hair, sticking straight up, all kinds of accessories and clothing that calls attention to themselves. I just have to laugh at some of these fashion shows because their clothes are so ridiculous. Here are some examples from a recent Paris Fashion Week. I mean, look at these things. That first one looks like a satellite dish. And it's not just women that they're kind of targeting here. Take a look at some of the men. These are real. I'm not making this up. These are real outfits. Imagine wearing something like this out in public or going to the office dressed like this. Again, modesty is not seeking attention by being provocative, flashy, or prideful. Here's one more outfit. It's not quite as ridiculous, but could you see Pastor Dan coming into church wearing something like this? Yeah, kind of. Use your imagination a little. I mean, look. Oh, there he is. Oh. He looks good. I think he looks better than the model, to be honest. I mean, when it comes to appearance, Dan can absolutely crush this. But in modesty, he wouldn't go anywhere near it. Not in public, anyway. But he sure does look good. Jennifer, I'll sell you a picture of this after the service, okay? Because I mean, he's got it going on there. Well, modesty is not seeking attention by being provocative, flashy, or prideful. And Paul elaborates on this with two words in verse 9. The first is decency and the other is propriety. Decency refers to a sense of moral awareness. Would it be right or wrong to wear this? It implies that clothing should not be suggestive or distracting, not something that would cause others to stumble. It's paying attention to the rightness, the moral appropriateness of our clothes. A person with decency understands that certain clothing would bring dishonor to the Lord and maybe dishonor to others or even to ourselves. So that's decency. Then there's the word propriety. Think of appropriate. Again, these two words share the same root. Is it right for the occasion and for a believer who seeks to honor God? See, a believer's greatest desire should be to please the Lord over pleasing the world and making choices that reflect God's values. This doesn't mean that a godly woman should not do anything to maintain her appearance or that she should wear only worn out, unattractive clothing, but it would certainly rule out dressing in a sexually seductive way. We all know there's a difference between an appropriate, elegant skirt and an extremely shortcut miniskirt. If you don't know the difference, ask a guy. They do. There's clearly a difference between a blouse with a modest neckline and one that's very low cut and reveals cleavage and tempts men to lust. There's a difference between a pair of pants and leggings or jeggings when they're worn without any other covering. And there's a difference between a few pieces of tasteful jewelry and large dangling jewelry that attracts attention to oneself and one's status. Propriety, it also recognizes that what might be appropriate to wear to work or to work out might not be appropriate to wear to worship. So it's thinking about what would be appropriate in this particular setting. It requires discretion. Proverbs 11:22 has a lot to say about discretion. It says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Yeah, I've often thought that some of these garment stores that sell to women these trashy things, maybe a good name for that store would be the pig's snout. People go, what does that mean? Well, there you go. No discretion. I got it at the pig snout. It's like a spinoff from the dress barn. Well, how can a Christian woman decide what is appropriate to wear in public and especially in a church gathering? Here's four questions that might help discern that. Number one, why am I wearing it? See, that goes to the question of motives. That goes right to the heart. Whose attention am I trying to get with this? That'd be a second one. Whose attention? Who am I hoping will notice and why? Thirdly, is it pleasing to God? Or to put it another way, does it reflect God's values? What are his values? Well, modesty, humility, purity, self-control are some of the values of God. Does it reflect those things? And could it cause someone to stumble? Now, I realize a lady could be wearing the most modest outfit and a guy could still lust. He could still stumble. That's not her fault. That's his. But we should try to avoid causing others to stumble by dressing ladies in sexually alluring ways. So I think these questions can kind of help guide decisions that are modest, decent, and appropriate. But verse 9 goes on to say that women should not dress with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, some have said that this prohibits the wearing of braids and jewelry and fine clothing altogether. It doesn't. The wife of noble character in Proverbs 13 or 31, she's the model. And she wore colorful, high-quality clothing. And the bride in Song of Solomon, she adorned her appearance with jewelry, it says. So this verse is not a prohibition, but a principle. And the principle, once again, is that of modesty. Moderate, not excessive, not outlandish. See, Christian women can be attractive without being worldly. And then look what verse 10 goes on to say. A woman should dress with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. See, the point here is that a woman's inner attitude, that's what makes her beautiful in the eyes of God. And that should be what makes her beautiful in the eyes of a godly man also. The inward attitude. 1 Peter 3 in verses 3 and 4 is almost identical to our passage, very similar. And it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and a wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Think about that for a moment. A woman who opens her Bible and is studying the Word of God. A woman who's kneeling in prayer, lifting her hands in worship and in prayer. That's what God says is true beauty, inner beauty. So ladies, you can think of your time at church and your time at home in the Word of God as your beauty salon. See, it's preparing you. It's cultivating your inner beauty. That's a different kind of beauty than what the world looks for. But it's what creates the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So God is looking for modesty, not vanity. Let's look next at roles and not rivalry. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I did not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Okay, now to some, these verses might sound really jarring. And really out of step with the cultural norms of today. Some critics have labeled them as sexist, chauvinistic, or the product of an outdated patriarchal system. But these verses go to the heart of God's established order. And when viewed properly, they don't demean women or treat women as inferior. When viewed properly, men and women are spiritually equal. But God has given them different roles. Galatians 3:28, you know it. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're on level footing before the Lord. There's no inequality. But by God's established order, he's given men and women different roles at home and in the church. And it doesn't mean that one is superior and the other inferior. It just means that they have different roles. Imagine two actors cast in a movie. Maybe one of them is a famous award-winning actor like Tom Hanks. And the other is an upstart, a newbie. Nobody even knows him. He just came out of acting school. And in the movie, the newbie plays a business manager, an employer. And Tom Hanks plays the employee. The newbie tells him what to do. Now, does that mean that Tom Hanks is somehow inferior to this other person, this new actor? Is he of lesser value? Is it demeaning to Tom? Not at all. Because it's simply a role that has been assigned to him by the casting director. And the casting director is looking to fulfill a greater purpose with these roles. Tom Hanks is going to go do an excellent job in his role, whether he's playing an employee or a prisoner or whatever. That's what he does. And in a similar way, we have roles given to us by God. And what's most important is that we fulfill our roles faithfully. That's what God wants, not with rivalry. See, everything God does, it's designed to be orderly. And this was orderly until sin came along and we invited it in. See, in verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, this does not apply to every life setting. It doesn't mean a woman cannot be a college professor with male students. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot be a politician with male constituents or a business manager with male employees. This verse is addressing roles within the gathered church, the assembly of the saints. Specifically, God is restricting women from holding positions of teaching and authority over men in the public assembly, which we would typically understand as the role of elder or pastor. This doesn't prevent a woman from teaching the Bible in other church settings, like a women's Bible study or Sunday school or even a home Bible study. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, there was a man named Apollos, and he was teaching about Jesus boldly in the synagogues. But he didn't fully have the whole picture. He didn't understand it. I think he only knew of the baptism of John. So a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla invited him to their home, where together they taught him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla taught biblical truth to Apollos in her home. But she wasn't an elder or a pastor teaching in the public assembly of the church from the pulpit with the authority of an elder over a man. That's the difference there. Why? Why is this a restriction? Well, Paul gives us two reasons here in verses 13 and 14. First, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. This was God's created order. The creator who set the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies in place, he said, this is what I've chosen to do. I'm going to create the man first and then the woman. Now, some people say God created the man first because he didn't want any advice. I don't think that's the case. God established this order, and it's not a matter of equality or intelligence or favoritism. It's about God creating different roles for the purpose of structure and order and harmony or peace. And then a second reason that he gives for these role restrictions is because Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. God saw it fit for whatever reason, and I trust him in his decision. In my unrighteousness, I'm not going to say, wag my finger at God, say, you were wrong to do that, God, that wasn't righteous. No, he saw it right to put this restriction in place. Yet isn't it interesting that the Bible generally speaks of sin entering the world through the man, through Adam? Why would that be if Eve was the one who was deceived and took first in disobedience and sin? I mean, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Why is sin accredited to Adam rather than Eve? Why is he getting the bum rap? Here's why. Because God gave the command to Adam directly. And Adam was supposed to have headship over his wife Eve. And so Adam was held accountable. That's why. So because of God's created order and Eve's deception, a woman is not allowed to hold the role of authority or teacher over men in the church. Now, here's where it gets tougher. Because of our sin, our different roles create tension, just as God said they would. This didn't catch him by surprise. He spelled it right out. Right after Adam and Eve fell, he said, here's what's going to happen as a result of this. He said in Genesis 3:16 to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is speaking of the consequences of sin. Now, instead of ruling together, Adam would rule over Eve. He would dominate her. And the desire of the woman is not the good kind of desire. Oh, he's such a hunk. No, it's a desire to usurp his role of leadership. So you have the origin of male chauvinism and feminism. You have it right here in Genesis 3:16. This tension because of the different roles and it being played out in very sinful ways. Women deny the leadership role of the men and try to usurp it, and men dominate and oppress women, especially in certain cultures. You see that much more than here, but it's still present. And we see this in churches too. Women desiring the God-given role of elder or pastor. And you see a lot of churches acquiescing to that and appointing them to those roles in contradiction to God's clear word. So God desires a healthy respect for the roles he's created, not rivalry. And then finally, let's look at harmony, not heresy. Verse 15, oh, this is an easy one. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and holiness with propriety. This is a famously difficult passage. And people have drawn many different interpretations from it, some of them outright dangerous. So how do we interpret a difficult passage like this? Well, we got some practice in this as we went through our Crossroads series, right? Taking some of the difficult cultural issues and working through them biblically. And a lot of those principles apply here too. First of all, we don't build our theology on a single verse of scripture. Instead, we should look at the context of the passage and the grammar involved with the word, and most importantly, the rest of scripture to understand the likely meaning. So I want to start with another example to kind of help us see this. I think it'll help illustrate the point. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, "Do not judge or you will be judged." How do we interpret that? Well, there's clearly some wrong interpretations. One would be that we should never have courtroom trials and we should never serve on a jury because that requires us to judge others, and God said, "Do not judge." Okay, but that's a problem because Moses appointed judges. God raised up and appointed judges to judge the people. And there's a whole book in the Bible called Judges. In the New Testament, Paul called on the church to judge disputes between believers. So this can't be the meaning. Another interpretation would be that if we don't judge others, then we will not be subject to judgment by God. Well, that's wrong on its face, because the Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There will be a final reckoning for all people. Now, we stand before a different judgment seat than an unbeliever, but there will still be judgment. Maybe it means that we shouldn't exercise any kind of moral discernment or judgment. So we should never tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong. You know, they have their truth, we have our truth. No. Maybe it means we should never write a review on Yelp or Google. How dare you say that pizza was bad? Jesus said you shall not judge. Is that what this means? Well, in the same chapter, Jesus says we should watch out for false prophets, verse 15, and we should discern good fruit from bad fruit. So this requires discernment and judgment. So this cannot be the meaning. Jesus did say, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But if we look at the context, he followed this statement in verse 2 by saying, For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in verse 5, I think it's 5 or 15, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, Jesus is warning against hypocritical, self-righteous, or unfair judgment. So the issue is not whether or not to judge. The right interpretation is that we must judge rightly, humbly, and with self-examination first. That's what this passage is saying. But you can see where people could jump to all kinds of false conclusions from this verse. Well, verse 15 in our text is no different. And so let's look at it together. It says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I didn't have time to make a slide for this one, but follow me on this. One obvious interpretation would be, well, women will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life through childbearing. Well, there's nothing in Scripture to say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever bears a child shall not perish but have eternal life, right? For it is by childbearing that you have been saved. No, there's nothing in Scripture. That's heretical. Another interpretation would be that that faithful women will be preserved physically through childbearing. Speaking of physical preservation rather than spiritual. In other words, they won't die. And the word saved can actually, the same word, can speak of physical preservation. You'll find it in 2 Timothy 4:18. It says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's the same word, saved. But faithful Christian women die in childbearing. And a lot of unbelievers successfully give birth to a child. It doesn't cost them their life. And besides, it just seems out of place to tie safety and childbearing to continued faith. So that doesn't seem right. Maybe another possibility, it's not referring to childbearing in general, but to the childbearing of a specific child. And that's a possibility. It fits well with the reference to Eve. She was from her came the seed of the woman, meaning Jesus, the Messiah. And the Greek language may suggest the childbearing, referring to something specific, not general. So it's theologically solid, but it's not the most natural reading of the text. What is this text talking about? Roles. Roles for men and women, roles within the church. So let me give you a fourth and maybe a more fitting interpretation of this. Again, the verses leading up to this, verses 11 through 14, speak of roles of men and women. Women are not able to teach men or have authority over men in a church setting. But there's another role given uniquely to women, and that is the role of childbearing. Men cannot bear children. They're not supposed to. I know our society's trying to, call it a birthing person. And we're going to use some medical means to allow a man to deliver a baby. But this is a role reserved uniquely for women. And so here's my interpretation of this. Although women cannot teach or have authority over men, they too will be saved, though in the role of childbearing, through continued faith, love, and holiness. Those three things are the evidence of their salvation. That's their role, and I didn't see it come up there. There you go. Although women cannot teach or have authority over men, they have a different role, and they too will be saved, even though their role maybe childbearing, it'll include childbearing, but they'll be saved through continued faith, love, and holiness. Now, the structure of that sentence, in verse 15 makes this very confusing. But I think this is a solid understanding of it. In other words, a woman should live out her faith, not by usurping a man's role of leadership, but by embracing the roles that God has given to her, which include childbearing. That's my best understanding of this verse. And again, I hold it humbly. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. This verse is ambiguous at best, but this is consistent with the context of the passage and also the whole of Scripture. So that's how we take difficult passages like this and do our best to understand them. So this passage is not demeaning to women, but it emphasizes the beauty of God's design. Both men and women have distinct and irreplaceable roles in his plan. And these roles reflect the order and the wisdom of God. He chose to make it that way. God is righteous, and we need to get behind that. So, with that, let's just do a quick wrap-up of this passage. We started by looking at the fact that God is a God of order, not chaos. These amazing physical laws show us his character and his power and his faithfulness. And he says everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. He's established an order in the universe, in government, in families, and in churches. God desires holiness, not hypocrisy. So we should wash our hands before confessing our sin. We should wash our hands by confessing our sin before gathering together in worship and prayer corporately. Let's not just do that on communion Sundays. Let's do that every time before we get together. In fact, let's do it before we handle the Word of God. Let's confess our sin. There should be no duplicity in the church. God desires modesty, not vanity. And so women should use discretion and propriety in what they wear. Men should too. It's a woman's inner attitude that makes her beautiful in God's sight. We should cultivate those things above all. Men and women are spiritually equal, but God has given us different roles. And so here's kind of the crux of it. We should live out our faith by embracing our God-given roles with joy and not allowing culture to pressure us into rejecting God's wise design. This is what I believe this passage is telling us. He's calling us to order. He wants there to be order in the church. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, some things in your word are clear and simple and straightforward, and a preschool student can understand them. We have students back in the Sunday school right now who are hearing your word and learning, and they can understand it. And other things are challenging. We understand them, but we might not like them. They grind against our flesh. And yet other things still are a bit confusing and hard to understand. And so, God, all that we do understand teaches us to trust you for the things we don't. And God, we can look to your word. We can look to your character. And it gives us insight into what these things might mean. And so, God, help us to take the clear points in this text and apply them to our lives, that we might be godly people. Lord, that this church body, Riverside Community Church, would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, that we would offer up worship and praise with holiness. God, that you'd be greatly glorified, that we would push back on the pressure of the culture, that we wouldn't allow it to undermine biblical values. God, we can't do this on our own. We're broken, fallen people, but with you we can. And your spirit lives in those who are saved. And so, God, we just pray that you would transform our thinking, change our hearts, and out of that would come a new direction, attitude, behavior, speech on these matters. So, God, help us to do this for your kingdom and for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.